and then come back together for a Q&A time, but we'll handle that from the floor tonight. And there's popcorn if you didn't grab a bag on your way in, and it'll be available during your during the break as well. But let's have a word of prayer, and we'll turn it right over to Dr. Whitmer. But let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, once again, for the privilege of coming to you in prayer. We delight in doing this. We delight in the fact of knowing that you love us, have provided an access to yourself through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, it's a delight to be back together tonight. We look forward to hearing from Dr. Whitmer and being challenged, being encouraged, being equipped. And so we pray that we would have ears to hear what is shared tonight. Pray that our conversation that follows would also be upbuilding, beneficial. Father, we pray for Dr. Whitmer as he comes and shares, that again you would give him liberty and freedom, clarity to share that which he has studied and prepared, and for us to hear him out. We love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Whitmer.
Thanks, Mark. This is a controversial topic, and it's a fast-moving topic. So if you all have a handout, we'll try and follow along. And I realize, because it is somewhat controversial, you can't say everything all the time, but I'm going to try. So anything I say, depending on where you're coming from, you might hear something differently. So that's, I guess, a good chance for the Q&A afterwards. I also want to say that in this discussion tonight, someone might think, especially from the outside, why are you Christians always talking about sex? What about gluttons? What about pride? What about selfish people with money? Why are you always focused on sex? Well, I don't want to even talk about this stuff tonight. The culture is forcing the issue, right? This is a topic the culture keeps bringing up constantly, 24/7, the gender, sex, marriage. The culture is saying it all the time. And I think there's an issue here that because we don't want to be the bigots, right? We don't want to be seen as the bad people, so we'd rather not even talk about it. I get that. I feel that. But here's a problem. If we never talk about it, and the culture's talking about it constantly, we're actually giving the ground, the whole argument, to them. We're not even attempting to enter the conversation. So there is a danger in ducking and not ever talking about it, that our children are growing up in a world, and our grandchildren are growing up in a world in which what's possible when it comes to gender and marriage and religious freedom is very different. And so we have to talk about these things as lovingly, as kind, as compassionately as we can for our own children's sake, for our own church's sake. Secondly, religious freedom is going to come up a lot today, and I just want to, right at the top, say that religious freedom is one of the founding things of being an American, and it matters to us. But we got to be really careful here that we need to care about religious freedom not for our own sake, but for the very people who are wanting to take it away from us. So we can't be selfish about this. We can't be, I need freedom for, I get angry and you will not take my rights away. We need to care about freedom, of course, but not for selfish reasons. We all need religious freedom. Right now, we're kind of the heretics. In the culture's eyes, we are the bad people. But someday, the very person that's trying to take away our freedom, they're going to need the freedom that we're wanting to defend. So let's just make sure that, and it's hard to do, I know, but even as we care about our freedoms, make sure our motives are as pure by God's grace they can be. And we want to do this for not just selfish reasons. So, as Mark said, 4 points tonight. Where are we? How did we get here? What's coming? And then what should we do? How should we respond? First, where are we? Well, we're in Babylon. We're in exile. We're not in Jerusalem anymore. Not the old one and not the one that's coming. We are in a culture that's not distinctively Christian. And just some evidence for that. Just a few weeks ago, you may have heard of this Nashville statement, which is controversial even in our circles because it didn't say everything that could be said, but it was basically a biblical explanation of what the Bible says about gender and marriage. And here's USA Today's headline, religious groups sign anti-gay sexuality manifesto. And I put the link there if you want to read the Nashville statement. It was signed by people like John Piper, Don Carson, Russell Moore, a lot of evangelical leaders. But just to state out loud and in public, a biblical view of gender and marriage, it sounds like you're anti-gay, you're homophobic. The Democratic National Committee platform the last time said, we support a progressive vision of religious freedom that respects pluralism and rejects the misuse of religion to discriminate. So like the ACLU, they're for religious freedom, except when it impacts the sexual revolution. Then you can't have that freedom. 2016, the next one, there's a U.S. Commission on Civil Rights. The chairman, Martin Castro, you might know the Castro brothers from San Antonio. One of them was a chairman. Here's what he wrote. We can't use words like religious freedom for as code words for discrimination, intolerance, racism, sexism, homophobia, Islamophobia, Christian supremacy, or any form of intolerance. Religious liberty was never intended to give one religion dominion over another religion or veto power over civil rights and civil liberties of others. There are other dissenting conservative views in this civil commission, but the chairman said, you can have your religious freedom as long as you don't cross a line and seem intolerant to people who don't have your views of gender, sex, and marriage. So here's what's going on here. If you're for traditional marriage, of course, the culture is, the Supreme Court about a year ago decided that that won't be the way it is. But for us, we would like to be seen as maybe a pro-life abortion doctor. So abortion is legal, but there's carve-outs. If you're pro-life, you don't have to go against your conscience. So the question is, will we be seen, if you're for a traditional marriage, will we be seen like pro-life doctors who don't want to do abortions, or will we be seen like racist bigots? This could go either way. But right now, we often get lumped in with the bad guys. David Gushee, the next one. He was a former evangelical who wrote a very honest blog post. There's a link for it. But he says, it's a warning to people like us, neutrality is not an option, nor is avoiding the subject. Hide as you might, the issue will come and find you. And he goes on and talks about schools and churches that will be made to say. So right now, we'd like to just not talk about these things. But the culture wants to know, are we bigots or not? And at some point, we're going to put our, as kindly as we can, put our cards on the table. Another couple links, Campus Pride published its shame list of 100 evangelical colleges that are not LGBTQ friendly. They had schools like Liberty, Taylor, Gordon, etc. And then the next one, this is from this NBC News website, where someone said, basically look at these lists of non-friendly schools, and if you're a business or corporation, you should not support these schools. You should not hire their graduates. So the first inklings of maybe even a blacklist for evangelical institutions. If you are a grad from that school, you might be unhirable. And you've all experienced, not all, but many of you have experienced in business that there are things now that you just got to be really careful about. And often they have different pride days, and they want you to somehow show, wear something, a bracelet, a t-shirt, somehow show your support. And it's very, even in the business world, it's very hard not to feel the pressure to support things that you think the Bible does not support. On the back, another example of this, hitting my school and other graduate schools like mine. We have a counseling program. It's a very big program. So as the culture is changing, it's going to hit the helping industries first. So if you're in adoption agencies or foster care or counseling, this is going to come up very, very quickly. But for counseling programs for grad schools, we have or are seeking what's called CACREP, C-A-C-R-E-P, CACREP accreditation. And CACREP requires, for accreditation purposes, that their schools oblige the American Counseling Association Code of Ethics, which was changed in 2014, and there's the key change that on your handout, that counselors cannot discriminate against all these things, including gender, gender identity, sexual orientation, marital partnership status. And what the ACA says this means on their website, their words are, so if you're a Christian counselor, you have to learn how to, quote, bracket your own personal values. and your values must be the values of the client. So they say things like euthanasia. If a client calls you and says they want support as they kill themselves, you must agree to that, or you're rejecting them, abandoning them, and that's a violation of your ethical code. Or even when it comes to a homosexual couple or someone who wants to change their gender, the client's values must be your values. To be an ethical client, you must bracket your values. And so a lot of seminaries, Christian grad schools, are grappling with this. So we called one to say, like, how are you doing this? And here's what their professor said. We are teaching our students they must never bracket their faith, but they must bracket their personal values. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, that's your answer? So a lot of Christian schools have not even thought about this deeply. Here's what I tell our students. It's not your fault. You are caught in a really bad situation here. But if counseling is not just a job, it's a calling. Last week we talked about callings. This is a calling you have to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I just don't know how you can adopt a sinful goal as your goal. If the client's goals are sinful and destructive, if you make them your goals, I don't know how you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ in this situation. I don't know how this is still a calling that you're doing. And I think someday Jesus will hold you accountable. He will ask you. Romans 1 has a lot of lists of sins in Romans 1. And some of them are sexual sins, but a lot of other sins as well. Romans 1 ends, verse 32, by saying God's wrath is coming upon those not only who do these things, but also approve of those who practice them. So if we approve of sin, whatever that sin is, Romans 1:32 says we are placing ourselves in the realm of God's judgment. So it is scary, right? We've seen the culture change very quickly. But I want letter B to just encourage you, this is also an exciting opportunity. Because as I mentioned last week, our lives, our marriages, our families, this church matters in a way, in a unique way, it didn't matter even just 5 years ago. As a culture seems to get increasingly dark, then your light, even if it's the same intensity, your light just looks brighter. So I think we should seize it. What a great opportunity. We get to live now when our, like, little old me, I count. Even, I don't consider myself a very dangerous person, but I like the fact, kind of, that my culture thinks I am. Right? I'm studying for a class on Tuesday, that Polycarp, who was martyred in the second century. If you ever go online, read The Martyrdom of Polycarp. And Polycarp, this 86-year-old man who was burned in the stadium, the reason they said that he should die is he's a slayer of our gods, right? Polycarp destroys the Roman gods. And if you're a Christian, if Jesus Christ is your Lord, that does make you dangerous. And it's good to remember, we feel the exile now, we feel like we're in an alien culture now, but actually we've always been in exile. We just didn't realize it. So back in, take the 50s. It felt like the 50s in America supported our values. But there were sins then, big sins, that we just didn't even realize. There's this book that came out about a year ago and says, I haven't heard much about it, but it's by a popular author, so I guess it's pretty popular. And this author said that God is now judging America for the sins of abortion, homosexuality, and for how we mistreated Israel. And in this class, there's a black man in the back who said, "Oh man, they're doing it to us again." I said, "What do you mean, Greg? It's always about how we mistreated Israel. What about the black man?" Like, "Oh, yeah, that's a really good point." So if we go back to that golden era, we did have the sin of racism, which we didn't even notice. And now, thankfully, we do. And we repent, and we want to do better with this. So just to encourage you, we've always been in exile. Even if Ronald Reagan himself came back from the dead, we would still be in exile. Right? America is not Jerusalem. America is, we thank God for the many of the founders were Christian and the Judeo-Christian values, but America has never been the church. The church is what Jesus died for. The church is what Jesus loves the most. It's not America that is the great Christian hope. So I encourage you, we've always been in exile. As I mentioned last week, normal is enough. You don't have to be spectacular, just be a godly person, be normal, and you will stick out. And then hope from Revelation. About a year ago, I read quickly through Revelation, not for predictions about the future and who's what might happen in the future, but I think Revelation, it was first of all written for Christians, the first generation of Christians who realized they were in the Roman pagan culture. They were in Babylon. How do you survive if you're in Babylon? And so just to encourage you, what I got out of Revelation, so a quick read was, Jesus is still Lord. So Revelation 1:5. This letter is from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. It doesn't always feel that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, right? But it's a fact. So as Martin Luther would say, don't trust your eyes. Let the word of God that you hear interpret what you see. The kings of the earth, they don't know it, but they all report to Jesus. This day, 2017, Jesus is as much the king of the whole earth as he ever was. And that's encouraging. Also, chapter 2 and 3, Jesus, who's the ruler of the kings of the earth, what he cares most about is the church. All these letters to the churches. We are what Jesus cares most about. And then, of course, you know, Revelation tells us that we win. Jesus is returning. And when he returns, he's coming back in triumph, but not everyone will be happy about that. Revelation 1:7, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. End of chapter 6, when Jesus comes back, verses 15 through 17, the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, everyone else, both slave and free, will hide in caves from the Lord. They will call to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can withstand it? Remember that movie Independence Day? When the aliens are out there and they're threatening Earth, that can make every nation cooperate, right? So even the North Koreans are uniting with us, and we sent, I think, Will Smith up to fight the aliens. Well, Jesus is the ultimate alien. He's the outsider. And when he returns, we're all the countries, the kings will try to unite to fight him, but they will lose because he is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and this world belongs to him, and he's coming back to claim it. So just to encourage you, Revelation is written for people just like us who can taste it. We feel like we're living in an alien culture that does not support us, in fact, doesn't always like us. So how did we get here? Number two, a combination of things. I think, first of all, we're now experiencing what I call peak modernity. The modern world began really philosophically in the 1600s, and it was basically saying, the big word there is autonomy. Autonomy means I am a law unto myself. Basically, I get to play judge. Whatever I want is right because I want it. I am my own judge. Combine that now with post-modernity, which is combines each of us are our own judges, but also inclusivism, you do you. So I get to judge whatever I want to do is right. That's the modern idea. And now on a postmodern, which is still very modern, it adds to this, I get to judge with, and so do you, and so do you. And you do you. I cannot tell you that you're wrong as long as you're honest and faithful to yourself. So illustrate that. Remember when the Pope came to America a year or two ago? Stephen Colbert, The Late Show, he had a panel of three Roman Catholics. One of them was Andrew Sullivan, who is a popular blogger, practicing homosexual. I do appreciate he is realizing how the culture is now mistreating Christians and taking away our freedom. He writes about that, like, hey, what are we doing? But on this talk show, Stephen Colbert, another Catholic, asked Sullivan how he squares being a practicing homosexual with the Roman Catholic faith, which has always said that's a sin. His answer was, well, the church teaches that God wants me to be honest and true to myself. And everyone applauded. Like, that's kind of where we are. It doesn't matter what the church, it doesn't matter what the Bible says, just as long as you're true to yourself, that's like any Disney movie, that's kind of the plot, right? Just be who you are and you'll go far. So we have peak modernity, I'm the judge with you do you, and now we have to add Gnosticism. Remember last week we talked about the goodness of creation? The Gnostic idea is a denial of that. So the Gnostics thought that only your soul mattered, and your body is just a shell for your soul. The body is just a prison that houses your soul. So last week we talked about how that inhibits us from enjoying creation as God intended. But now it does something else as well. If you're a Gnostic, if you think my body isn't the real me, that supports changing your gender. That supports gay marriage. Because your bodies don't really count at this point. Your body's not the real you. So I may have a male body, but if I say I feel I'm a woman, then I can change my body. So we have to affirm, as Scripture does, that creation is good and creation is to be enjoyed. The physical matters. Your body is not just the shell for the real you. Your body is a vital part of who you are. The Christian hope is about the resurrection of what? Your body. Your body matters to Jesus. So I think today we have this modern world combined with a postmodern world combined with a lot of Gnosticism. And that's where our culture is. So Bruce Jenner can become Caitlyn Jenner, and all the culture can do is clap. Because he got to judge what he wanted to be, he did himself, and it's Gnosticism. The body, but again, he can't hide it because remember those pictures he took, he's hiding his big hands behind him. It's tragic, really. He still has man hands, even though he claims he's now a woman. So, an example of how we got here, letter B, way back in 1992, a Supreme Court case, Planned Parenthood versus Casey, Justice Kennedy, writing for the majority, said, this is a mouthful, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Oh my goodness. We all, because we're free, this is the Supreme Court talking, we all have the freedom to define for ourselves the meaning of the universe. What happens when 7 billion of us are doing that? Right? It's chaos. There's no wonder that our country is falling apart. We're all defining the meaning of the universe as we see fit. That decision then greased the wheels for what happened in 2015 with the Supreme Court justice decision on gay marriage. Notice that it grounded gay marriage on the desires and human dignity of the adults who wanted to marry. That Supreme Court decision said almost nothing about the kids. It was all about adults and their dignity. So now we have something really interesting in our culture. We have gay marriage, which gives couples children without sex, and we have abortion, which enables people to have sex without the kids. It really is a peak modernity. I get to do what I want to do because I want to do it. And you really can't say that I'm wrong. So we have this slippery slope of sexual autonomy. We had, back in the 50s and 60s, promiscuity. Then we had, in 1970, California was the first to have no-fault divorce. So now with no-fault divorce, you have, I have a friend, just told me 2 weeks ago, my wife wants a divorce, and there's nothing I can do about it. in a no-fault divorce, you always have a reluctant partner who says, I want to fight for the marriage. I want to fight for you. But you don't even have a reason, just I want out. Then we had, of course, 2 years ago, gay marriage. Remember when they said giving everyone else the right to marry will not affect you? What's it to you? And now we realize that that Supreme Court decision, that was the dam. When that was issued, the floodgates for the last 2 years have just been really nonstop. Everything seems to be up in there. So now we have quickly opened the door to polygamy. In that decision, Chief Justice Roberts said in dissent, why, if gender doesn't matter in marriage, then why is number special? He's right. Why, again, it sounds silly, but tell me why my subdivision cannot marry itself. Right? Well, of course, that's stupid, but no, tell me why. You can't. If we want to, and we all agree to it, how can you say I'm wrong? People like John Stewart, a cultural leader, said, well, here's the difference. People are born gay, but they're not born as polygamists. Well, they're not born married. That's probably to the point. A lot of, probably especially men, would maybe enjoy multiple sexual partners. And they were, that's part of the sin, but they were born into the world that way. Or he said, well, polygamy, it hurts women. That's why it's bad. What if you have consenting women? How can you tell them they shouldn't? So, of course, polygamy is already TV shows like Big Love, and there's once we've crossed the line with gay marriage, there's no way the culture can say no to polygamy. And now we have more things like marriage. I saw one woman online who married herself. And I did not say this out loud because it sounds mean, but I thought privately, thank you for taking yourself off the market. But that's bizarre, right? You're marrying yourself? Or what about robots? I just saw this week on the British Good Morning America show, there was a British guy who had crafted a robot who looks like a mannequin, and it's for the purpose of taking to bed. And it sounds nuts, but we're actually having these conversations on British Good Morning America. Computers, I didn't see it because it seemed really raunchy, but the movie Her was about Joaquin Phoenix, the actor, having relations with his laptop. And I saw him on a talk show, and the talk show host was like, wow, this is really deep. And like, no, it's not. It's just really goofy, right? But again, how can you, love is love is love is love. How can you say no? Of course, with gender now, bathrooms, locker rooms, how can you keep female sports off limits? Just, it seems like it's madness, it's chaos. On the back then, what's coming? A few ideas here that challenges to the church. First of all, tribalism, where our culture is breaking down into separate groups, racially, economically, politically, religiously. We have separate websites, separate friends on Facebook. We go to even different grocery stores sometimes, eat in different restaurants. So blue state, red state, and if you're a red type person, you don't have many blue friends. And blue-type people don't have many red friends. So when Donald Trump was elected, half the country said, I don't even know anybody who would even vote for him. Well, that's true. And the people who voted for Trump said, I don't know anyone who voted for Hillary. And that's probably true. So we are dividing into different tribes with the internet, we all have access to different points of view, but we basically go to just a few websites that reinforce our own views on things. So we're breaking into separate groups, and we're asking, like, what will hold us together? Also, letter B, within each group, we're also separating from others. And so cultural leaders are talking about individualism, books like Bowling Alone, moving to the suburbs, and not knowing your neighbors very well, and people being on smartphones all the time. This is a real great on a platter, an opportunity for the church, right? The church, we should be hospitable people. And I know it takes work, I know it takes effort, but what if we welcome people into our homes? What if we had them over for just a snack after church? You know, a lot of people in our churches in Michigan can go for an entire calendar year without ever stepping foot into someone else's home in the church. We have to do better, right? We have to entertain, be friendly. And we live in a very lonely world that's getting lonelier. But we can show a difference. We can be a place for people to come and to be known and to belong. We also have letter C, secularism and pluralism. And I kind of put these together. Secularism is there is no God. And if there is no God really, then pluralism is, well, then any God will do. Right? Why can you be a pluralist and believe in any God? Because you don't take any one of them very seriously. So this is now you hear the rise of the nuns. I'm spiritual, but not religious. I don't want any religious text telling me what to believe, but as long as I'm a spiritual person and believe in something, I'm okay. So what we have is what scholars are calling moralistic therapeutic deism. So back in 2005, a Notre Dame professor named Christian Smith surveyed 3,000 American teenagers who are now in their 20s, so these are the millennials, and he said these 5 points of what they, in surveying them, what they believe. Number one, they believe there is a God. Number two, we should be good and nice and fair to each other. Number three, the goal of life is to be happy and feel good about yourself. Four, God doesn't have to be involved in your life unless you want him to, unless you have a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. That's the typical American religion. Notice there's no sin, there's no wrath, there's no cross, there's no need for Jesus. Just we're all good people, and if you get stuck, God can help you. But he's up there at a distance. He will not cramp you. He will not get involved in your life unless you need him to. Of course, that leads to D, relativism, where we are now normalizing sins that we used to not, that we used to think were sins. It just is. I think my own children are less, they don't notice sins that I notice because the culture accepts them. And that bothers me. Like, gay marriage still strikes me as, that's just not possible. And really, physically, it's not possible. But because they've grown up in a culture now that accepts that, it doesn't seem as foreign to them. What they can imagine as possible is now expanded. And that's a loss. Our biblical ethic, it does sound strange. You know what? It's okay to be weird. I like what Russell Moore, I told him I have a man crush on him because I just love Russell Moore. He's a player in the Southern Baptist Convention. He was in, I think it was Newsweek or, no, it must have been Time because Newsweek once said Grand Rapids was dying and then Newsweek went out of business. So do not pick on us. But it was Time Magazine where they said, like, your view on marriage, this biblical view on marriage, that's just strange. And Russell Moore said, I got stranger beliefs than that. I think a man rose from the dead and is coming back from heaven riding a horse. So it's okay to be weird. It's okay to be strange. And we have, ironically, letter E, increasingly a judgmental culture, which is ironic because what's the one verse everyone knows is in the Bible? Don't judge. And yet we live in a culture which is constantly judging others for not being tolerant enough. So here's how this works. Many people don't believe in the Christian God. But it's not that if you get rid of God, you get rid of morality. You will have a moral code. You will believe in something. So what is the moral code that replaced the traditional view of this is the Ten Commandments, this is what God said? Well, the new morality is victimhood, right? I can gain the moral leg up on you if I can somehow say that you offended me. And if you offended me, then you're wrong and you must apologize. As one, even a liberal speaker said, this is weaponized sensitivity, right? The biggest sin today is to say something that might offend others. So New York Times columnist David Brooks and Andy Crouch, Christianity Today columnist, has written about this. I put their links there. But interesting point, they say, it used to be in the West, we were a guilt culture where an internal conscience judged whether we were good or bad. And it was the East that was a shame culture where your community judged whether you're good or bad. They say the West is now becoming a shame culture. But it's different than the East used to be. The East, you were judged by family and friends who knew you, and they judged your character. Now we're being judged from everyone, mostly strangers, based on what we tweeted or what we posted on Facebook, or did we like what you posted fast enough? Right? There's a lot of what they call virtue signaling. If someone is posting something with their moral dander up, you better like that quickly, or they'll wonder, like, Mike, why are you silent? Aren't you in on this? And notice, because our cell phones are always with us, we're always on. You don't get a break. You better be ready to like the post quickly enough. And the mob, their views on what's wrong or right is always shifting. And so there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of moral anxiety. I don't want to get caught not being quick enough. So we actually, ironically, now have a kind of an inquisition. Surprising in a culture that says, don't judge, they do a lot of judging for people who they don't think are tolerant enough. So how should we respond? On the back. I think it's important, first of all, that we distinguish between postures and gestures. So there are some gestures you must do, but if you do the same gesture all the time, it can start to affect your posture. So I had a Mennonite grandma who quilted 43 quilts for all of her grandchildren, and I still have mine and I treasure it. But when I remember my grandma, she was always walking with a pronounced stoop because she was always bending over the quilt. So even when we have to say no, the gesture of no, stop it, that's wrong, you're hurting yourself to the culture. If all we do is that, that will start to affect our posture. And we'll start to look like just old curmudgeons who are saying, get off my lawn. Like, stop it. So it's tone really matters here. I think it's really important that we remember to smile. Right? It's pretty simple. And again, our personalities are different. Like right now, I feel like I'm smiling. But I'm probably not. So I have to exaggerate and but then it looks fake. But because we're Christians, right? We have revelation. We know that Jesus wins and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. And no matter what happens, we are the destroyers of your gods. We should be dangerous because we follow Jesus and he's the real Lord, not Caesar. So we can afford to be positive. We can afford to be happy. We can afford to be joyful. So we have to avoid, like one of my college friends who's a pastor, he's on Facebook writing in all caps, if you don't like what I just posted, then unfriend me. I have many others that will take your place. Like, oh, what are you doing? Right, you're a pastor. You're trying to reach these people for Jesus. Politics should not, that's secondary. That's beyond secondary, right? Right. If we're a church, we should have room for all, every one of every political stripe, right? The more diverse we are economically, politically, socially, the more glory Jesus gets. If we're all alike outside of Jesus, then you might just look like a clique. We want to invite other vantage points into the church so we can celebrate Jesus. He's what unites us. So make sure that even as we're doing negative gestures, that we don't let those affect our postures. What is our posture? So we are in exile, but we are for the world. It's a positive, optimistic posture. God's word to us, I think, would be the same thing that he wrote to the Israelites when they were in exile. Right? So if we're in exile, what did God say to the Israelites? Well, Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Here it is. Build houses, and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the shalom, the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you in exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So God is telling us, yeah, you might be in exile, but pray for your leaders. Pray for your country. Pray for your neighbors. Even the very one who might be persecuting you, love that person enough to talk to God about that person. Care for them. Pray for the peace and prosperity of this country. Another example would be Daniel, who was carried into exile. Notice that Daniel loved his kings, and his kings loved him. If you read Daniel chapter 4, Daniel was perplexed about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The very king who took him from his family, ripped him out of Jerusalem, when the king had a dream and Daniel realized, oh my goodness, judgment is coming unless you repent. Daniel was perplexed about that and pleaded with Nebuchadnezzar, repent, or you're going to be a cow out there grazing in the field. When the next king, Darius, when he realized he'd been tricked and Daniel was put into the lion's den, Darius couldn't sleep all night. And he didn't eat and didn't have his music. And he got up the next morning and ran to the den and said, Daniel, was your king able to deliver you? So Daniel, even though he was God's man in exile, he cared for his kings and they loved him back. That's what the Bible says. Theologically, we have Abraham Kuyper. Maybe you've heard that name. He was a turn of the 20th century Dutch theologian. He's got a college in Grand Rapids now, Kuyper College. He had a lot of good things to say, and he emphasized what we call common grace. So because of God's common grace, I might be a Christian, and Jack might be a Buddhist, and Sue might be a Muslim, and Sally might be a Hindu, and Bill might be an agnostic, but you know what? Common grace means we're all human, and we all care about many of the same things. As High School Musical said, we're all in this together. Any kids know that? All right, you should watch it. I got kids, so I watch these. Anyway, we're all in this together, right? We're all human. We all have a stake in this. Tertullian, he was a second century early church father. What he said in his apology, or it means his defense, chapter 42 there, he says, this is written to the Romans, especially the emperor, we sail with you, we fight with you, we till the ground with you, we share our arts with you. We're part of you. Chapter 30, he said, we offer prayer for our emperors. We pray for a long life, for a secure empire, for protection, for brave armies, a faithful senate, a virtuous people, a world at rest, whatever you, Caesar, an emperor could wish. Then I love this line. He says, we are Christians. We are praying to the true God who can actually grant our requests. So while we are praying to God with hands outstretched for you, emperor, go ahead and rend us with your iron claws, hang us up on crosses, wrap us in flames, take our heads from us with the sword, let loose the wild beasts on us, let this good rulers be your work, wring from us the soul, beseeching God on the emperor's behalf. Basic point is, if they do come for you, make sure they know they are punishing their very best citizens. Right? Make it hard. Make them realize, like, what are we doing? So even as we might encounter some rough times ahead, pray for our leaders. Pray for our neighbors. Be the very best citizens we can. 1 Peter 2:12. I like what Peter says. Again, writing to a church that was in exile and facing some trouble. 1 Peter 2:12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your right doctrine, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So I'm a theologian, I want right doctrine. I will die for right doctrine. But Peter says, they won't care about that, but they will care about your good deeds. As Jesus said, let your light so shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. You know what? This actually worked. Rodney Stark, who wrote The Rise of Christianity, he's a Baylor prof, The Rise of Christianity, he said, back in the second century, when the plague came to North Africa, everyone fled because it was the plague. You're going to die. Even the pagan priest ran for the hills. And who stayed behind? The Christians. It wasn't even their family member, but you know what? I'm a follower of Christ. You're in need. I will serve you. And the pagans noticed something is different about these people. And it helped the rise of the Christian faith, which eventually did take over the Western world. It has happened once. It could still happen again. So our posture is we're for the world. Letter C, our frequent gesture, though, we might have to say no, we're against what the world is doing, but actually because we're for it, right? Because we're for you, we're saying stop this, this is destructive, this will hurt you. So verses like Revelation 18:5, come out from them and be separate. Isaiah 52, 2 Corinthians 6, same thing. We must be different from the culture, right? We're still going to be human and cheer for their sports teams and eat same food and wear similar clothes, but morally speaking, there should be a difference. There should be a difference on what you and I do for entertainment, right? I just throw something out here. A lot of Christians today are watching things like Game of Thrones, which even the culture says has a lot of gratuitous sex and nudity. Like what are we doing? Right? I guess I've heard it's a good plot, a good story, but is it really worth wading through all that smut? Someday the Lord Jesus is going to ask us for a reason. Like, how could you justify that? So if you have been watching that, you better start working on something, right? Even what we do for entertainment, what the websites we visit, how we show up for work, how we handle our money and debt, it should be different, right? As Howie Hendricks once said in our class, if the Christian faith is not working for you, by all means, do not export it, right? If our values are, we should look different from the culture. Tertullian, the way he said it was, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? What have heretics to do with Christians? There should be a difference. Abraham Kuyper, again, he called it the antithesis. There are two kinds of men in his, or women, in his day, men, but two kinds of people doing two kinds of science. And if you're a Christian scientist, you can do a lot of work with a non-Christian scientist. At the end of the day, though, you are serving two very different lords. There should be a noticeable difference. Letter D just shows that from H. Richard Niebuhr, 1940s theologian, there are somewhat phases of cultural, this stuff tends to go in a cycle with the church. Niebuhr said, first of all, if you have a very godless culture, and ours is looking like it's pretty close, you start to withdraw, and you have to. You've got to separate, and at least let's preserve ourselves and our own families and our own churches. But then you withdraw, like back in the 1920s and 30s when the fundamentalists withdrew, but then you get your footing, get your bearings, and say, well, maybe we can go out and try and reach the culture. Let's try and evangelize the culture. So in the 1950s, Billy Graham, the rise of the evangelicals, and let's go and let's try and make a difference in the culture. And you know what? It worked. And the culture, many of them converted, and the culture got better in many ways. And then, so we start to merge with them, though. So remember 1976, the year of the evangelical, and everyone running for president claimed to be an evangelical Christian? Like, oh, this is the rise of the religious right? Like, hey, we might be winning America. But then the culture starts to cool, and we start to cool with the culture. And that's probably happened in the last 30, 40 years. And now we're at the point where we have to probably wake up again. Realize, you know what? The culture is not the friend of Christ. We better withdraw, and maybe the cycle will start all over again. In the meantime, what can we take from Daniel, how to live in exile? Well, Daniel 1:8 is the key verse of Daniel, right? Where Daniel resolved in himself not to eat of the king's food. That's the main verse of Daniel. So Daniel's taken out of captivity. They changed his name. They changed his education, gave him a new major. But he drew the line at food, right? I will not eat from the king's food. We're not sure exactly why. Maybe it was because Daniel had to draw a line somewhere. We're not sure if the king's food was offered to idols, because Daniel did say, I'll eat the vegetables, and why wouldn't those have been offered to idols? We're not sure, maybe the food was prepared in a non-kosher way, but Daniel didn't take the wine, and that didn't affect that. Was he a Baptist? Probably not. So we don't know. It doesn't make a. We're not sure exactly why he said not the king's food. Maybe it was all this stuff had been done to him, right? Taken away from your home, a new name, all this. Read the opening chapter of Daniel. Everything's happening to Daniel. Maybe he said, you know what? I'm going to stand where I can. I'm going to draw a line this far and no more. If that's what he was doing, that's a good reminder to us as the culture is changing. As we think about our jobs, how we live in our neighborhoods, we better figure out beforehand, what is our line? What is it I will not do? If we wait until the issue comes up and we're in the crisis, it's probably too late. Know where your line is. But maybe what's going on with Daniel is, it wasn't so much as drawing a line, it was his own private reminder about where his hope lay. Maybe it wasn't so much what he was eating, but who was feeding him. You see, Daniel was undergoing 3 years of immersion in Babylonian culture. If he prospered, if he thrived, to whom would Daniel owe his success? It would look like us, Babylon. We did it for you. And so Daniel wanted to make sure that the King of Kings received all the credit, not Nebuchadnezzar. So he said, I don't want any of your great, lush, wonderful food. I'll just have vegetables, and I'll trust the Lord. Maybe this was his own private reminder of who or what was his hope. And you know what? We have something very similar. In church, we have the two ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism, from the very start, was a countercultural move. If you were baptizing the early church, that was a risky venture. You were saying, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And that may be coming back again. There may be a price to pay in America sometime in the future. I don't know how soon, but there may be a price to pay just to be baptized in a conservative church. Then the Lord's Supper. It is us remembering Jesus. The bread and the cup symbolize the life of Christ. And I don't know, there's a mystery here of what happened, but I think something happens in there are tangible signs that somehow nourish our faith. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we are remembering, it's called communion, right? We are communing with Jesus, and we are remembering who is our true hope. No matter how this goes, at work, with our kids, in the culture, no matter what happens, we'll always have Jesus. And he'll always have us. So actually, as we live in exile, our esteem, our value of the church, of what we do here on a weekly, tri-weekly basis, what a privilege. We still get to meet and worship together and receive baptism and the Lord's Supper and be nourished from the Word of God. So maybe Daniel's motto is, as Hebrews says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And have a higher value even on the Lord's Supper. This is something's going on in the supper that we can't quite explain. So anyway, that's a lot of stuff there. I think that's where we are, what things are coming, and how we should respond. Nothing else, remember, smile.
That were delivered up front. First question is, as a Christian, how do we interact with friends, family members who are in sin without ending the relationship and not condoning the sin. So how do we respond, again, and interact with friends, family members who are in sin without ending the relationship and not condoning the sin?
Right, so am I on? Probably varies on what the exact sin is and situation. Just a couple ideas is, if they know you're a Christian and they know your values, you don't have to always bring it up, right? You don't have to always swing at every pitch, every opportunity. If they know your position is clear, that's fine. I would also, for myself, distinguish between the person I love and the act. So just to give an example to maybe make it make sense, if one of my kids said they were gay and wanted to marry, have a gay wedding, I would affirm my love for them. I would affirm how much I care for them. I could not myself go to the wedding because the wedding's a celebration of this. It's a worship service. It would violate my conscience. But even as I'm saying no, I would still just say how horrible I feel because I know how you're taking this. And I don't mean it that way. And if it was like, let's say even a coworker, I would say, I cannot come to your wedding, but please, when you come back from your honeymoon, I want you and your partner to come to my house and have dinner, right? I love you. I care about you. And just to show them that this is not personal. So it's a really fine line, and probably we have some disagreements even, but you don't have to always be saying what you think about something. But also don't compromise, don't violate your own conscience either, I would say. But so with homosexuality, I can love the person, I can support them. Even with their spouse, I can love them. It's just the act that I can't support.
To piggyback on that a little bit, no, that's good. Because I think that type of situation comes up, a coworker in particular, yeah. Someone in your work environment, someone that you see do it daily, they have a same gendered partner and they mm-hmm. pursue marriage, and that invitation goes out and all the coworkers, everyone's going. And so, you know, to follow up on what you said, you might pursue them and say, not going to your wedding for these reasons, but come on over for dinner.
Yeah.
Would there ever be a situation where you go to the wedding without... Or do you sense going to the wedding is actually putting a stamp somehow on the...
Yeah, so I think it's really, and this will come up next week with our discussions next, but it really probably, for each one of us, we have to ask, like, what does this mean? And we might disagree on what it means. Like, for me, I think it's a wedding, it's a worship service, it's a celebration. I know one theologian says, I wouldn't go to the wedding, but I would go to the reception. I think, well, I don't know, consistently, that doesn't make sense to me, but that's how he does it. So we can disagree, but I think the question is, what does this mean for me to participate, and can my conscience allow for that? And we also, this is tough because this, when trouble, one thing in the early church, it's on my mind because I'm teaching this class now, that when persecution and trouble comes, it divided the church. It divided families. It divided friends. Because in the third century, when Decian said, just pinch a bit of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. You don't even have to mean it. Just go through the motions. And some Christians said, okay, I'll do it. Others said, well, I won't do that, but I know a guy who knows a guy who can get me the letter that said I did. Mm-hmm. Another Christian said, well, I won't even pretend I did. Then when the persecution's over, how do you go about restoring people who completely compromised, those who compromised halfway, and those who said, I kept the faith? It's really a mess. So this is, I'm seeing it, probably all of us have close friends, family members, whose some of these issues are now making it really hard to get along. But we have to emphasize as best we can, I love you, I care about you. And part of that is probably not bringing it up all the time. But yeah, so I think the question is, for each one of us, what do we think this, whatever I'm being asked to do, what do I think it means? And be willing to talk about it with each other, and also to some extent give each other room to disagree with us. Like, my line may not be where your line is. This is hard because I think my line, I've got really strong reasons why my line is where it is. And some lines think, no, that line is just wrong. But I also I want to be careful and realize that I might have blinders on. It's tough, but somehow we have to do both, not compromise our own convictions. It's grace and truth and grace. And also I'll say this, only take responsibility for what you say and what you do. If you were as kind and as gracious and as loving as you possibly could be, and they still said you're a hateful bigot, you know what? That's on you. I did not communicate that. I did not give offense. You took offense. Remember, everyone says the most kind, gracious, loving person ever was Jesus. He came to love people. They killed him. They thought he deserved to die. He was a bad man. His enemies said, "You are demon-possessed." Remember this. The cross was the greatest act of love ever, right? There was no more loving act than the cross. At the time of the cross, no one saw it as love. The opponents thought he deserved to die. He's a blasphemer. His mother thought he's a victim, right? Oh, my poor son. No one realized at the time Jesus was loving the world by the cross. If history's greatest act of love was misunderstood at the time it happened, don't be shocked if your attempts at love are misunderstood as well. And I'm going to own my own offense and my own sin and repent of it, but sometimes I just have to say, you know what, I don't know how else I could have done that. And I won't own that.
So practically speaking, to go back to the situation of a coworker and invites you to her wedding and everyone's going, and you have this conversation saying, "I'm not coming to your wedding, here's why."
Right.
But when you get back, "I'm going to have you over for dinner."
Yeah.
"We'd love to continue to be your friend and to
exactly.
build into this relationship."
Right.
They may throw that all in your face,
right.
But the response on our part is to continue to love them,
yeah.
pursue
yeah.
ways to bless and minister
to
them
yeah.
as humans. Okay.
Even little things that just show I care about you. Okay, go above and beyond. So that they have to really be in deep denial to say, "Whitmer's a jerk. He hates me."
Right.
Like, no, there's so much evidence that I really care about you.
Yeah, okay. Another question, I think it's coming from the cultural context and what we've seen in recent months. Do you believe we should, as Christians, bake the cake for the homosexual couple or give a room in my bed and breakfast mm-hmm. to them when I do not agree with their lifestyle?
Yeah, that's next week.
Oh, really? Well, then we'll circle back to that one.
Yeah,
excellent. Good. Well, that makes that one easy. Well, a last question then on the from the cards, then we'll open up to the floor. What do you mean we may have to separate from the world, when we are called by Christ to compassionately pursue the homosexual, the terrorist, the communist, the Gnostic, the atheist,
right.
you know, you name it.
So remember last week we talked about things and actions, nouns and verbs. So we separate from the world not in our beings, not in our now. We will live in the right same neighborhoods and go to the same stores, but separate from the world morally speaking. We don't participate in their sin. That's all I meant. Yeah, we should, if it's not, like Tertullian's quotes, right? We sail with you, we do art with you, we fight with you, we're with you. It's just the sin we're not with you in.
I've got some questions in my head, but I'll rehold those for some questions that you may have from the floor. Casey and then David.
The question is, you can draw a line at homosexual marriage. What about a non-Christian marriage? So I would say marriage is not just for Christians, right? Marriage is an ordinance of creation, of the state. So Muslims, Buddhists, we can thank God for any marriage, even if it's not Christian. But if it's an unequally yoked wedding, though, like, I've even had to thought about this with a friend of mine who's got a daughter who claims to be a Christian, but dating someone who's maybe not, and I'm sure I'll be invited to the wedding. I'm thinking, Mike, be consistent here, right? If you have a biblical problem with a homosexual wedding, you should have a biblical problem with a Christian, non-Christian wedding, too. So for me to be consistent, I would say, yeah, I'd have to. If I'm going to draw line one, I should draw line the other. I also would say, and this gets to the whole florist baker question, you don't have to, for conscience sake, you don't have to ask all the questions. right? If a gay couple comes in, it's clearly like, okay, this is unbiblical. You don't have to ask, inquire with the couple. So are you a Christian? Are you not a Christian? I mean, you don't have to, like eating meat offered to idols, Romans 14, you don't have to ask every question you could possibly ask for conscience sake. But once you know, now you know. Yeah, I hear that. It's terrible. It's hard to win. Some situations, whatever I do is going to be wrong on some way. And maybe on some situations you say, look, I got stuck in an impossible situation. Yeah. Summarize, what's the point? Love everyone, hate sin. And hate sin because you love everyone. So we should be against sin because we're for people. And the problem with this issue that the culture is making it is people are so identifying personally with certain sins that if you say, no, that's wrong, they're saying, you must hate me. So one way to think about this is what unites us all as humans, what our essence is as humans, is image of God. We are not in essence, like my essence isn't heterosexual, and my essence wouldn't be gay. My essence is image of God. So if someone says, like, I'm a gay person, I would want to say, well, actually, you're image of God. That's who you are. And the sexual part, your preference, that is not at your core. But now people are making that, it's their identity, which so loads the conversation, it's even hard to tell them you are really, truly loving them. So love people, hate sin, and hate sin as a way of loving people. How active should we be politically, knowing that if you're part of a pro-life group, that will be offensive to many people? You have to weigh all these things, of course, but as long as we have freedoms to participate in politics, I think we should. We should never put our hopes in politics. It's not like if we just get this law passed, then everything's going to be okay. If we just elect this politician, then everything's going to be okay. But if we have, I think, as Christians, a responsibility before God to be good citizens and use what methods we have. But we just, as long as we're pro-life, not just think about laws, but also, and we're doing a pretty good job of this, pro-life and caring, I think, for unwed mothers and caring and supporting them and wanting to bring this life into the world and adoption, right? It's going to a lot of evangelical churches. It's amazing. There's no group of people that are adopting children as much as we are. And that says something. It's hard to say we're hateful. They still are, because some culture people say, there's those Christians, they're trying to proselytize kids, and they'll even go the length of adopting them. Like, come on, this is a great thing we're doing. And even a New York Times columnist, he's a very progressive non-Christian, I just lost his name, but he has written several articles in New York Times on Sunday mornings saying, evangelical Christians, I don't agree with what they're saying, but they are doing so much good in the world. And so people will, 1 Peter 2:12, they will notice. So as long as we're not just one track, I think, but we are called, if political action will help people, then we should be involved. As long as we don't conflate Jesus with a party, which is a problem now because this is what New York Times columnists are saying, the Democrats are becoming the godless party. They're the party, even saw in the handout, some of their platform was very much aimed at religious freedom. So it's hard, it's easy as Christians now, like if the Democrats are the godless party, then the Republicans must be the Jesus party. Well, no, actually they're not. We need to be free from too much party attachment, right? We need to be free agents and not somehow identify voting for one party or one person as a vote for Jesus. You have to be really careful with that. About the cycle of withdrawing and then the culture cools. This was true of even the Hebrews in the Old Testament. Yeah, so is there an awakening going on right now? Or will it be probable? Yeah. I'm not saying this is the truth, just from my limited vantage point. It seems like these issues are dividing the Church of Christ. And there'll be a progressive wing of the church that'll just go along with the culture. But there is, does seem to be, even now, an awakening among even young people that are like, hey, we need to, this is our chance to stand for Jesus and to be gospel Christians and love our neighbor. And I've, not just me, but like a Russell Moore says, I just came away from this meeting of college students and I was energized. The future is bright. So, and here's kind of the catch-22, even with the early church. The more success we have for Jesus in the culture, the more dangerous we are to the culture. Right? When the church was struggling and small, Rome didn't care about it. So it's kind of a catch-22. The more success we have in reaching our neighbors, the more trouble we will invite upon ourselves. So that's just what we probably should expect.